I would encourage you this morning to get your Bible out and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We're going to be studying from a good portion of this chapter this morning and taking a look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'd like for you to have your Bible open so you don't take my word for anything that is said, but you believe it because it's what the Word of God teaches. We're grateful to have everyone who is with us, especially our visitors who have come our way. Whether you're visiting from the community or you've traveled from another place, you're an honored guest, and we're glad you're here and hope you come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. We're going to meet again at 3 o'clock this afternoon. We're going to be studying at that time, during that worship hour, we're going to be studying from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and we're going to talk about how we are complete in Christ and that Jesus is all that we need. I encourage you to come back at that time, but this morning we're going to look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And let's begin by reading a portion of our text. We're going to read verses 26 through 34. Beginning at verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? The book of Acts is sometimes referred to as the book of conversions. The book of Acts records the immediate fulfillment of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's an important book for us today when we consider the question of what we have to do to be saved. We can turn to passages in the gospel accounts like Mark 16 and verse 16, and we can read there where Jesus commissioned his apostles and told them to preach the message of he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And in passages like that, we can look and we can see what we're told to do in order to be saved. But when we turn to the book of Acts, we read about real people, people just like you and just like me, from all different walks of life, and we can read about their response to the preached gospel. And we can see what they did in order to be saved. And if we want to be like them, and they were Christians, they were saved of their sins, we know that if we do what they did, then we can be what they were. I'm encouraged when I hear modern day accounts of conversion. And it doesn't matter if it's somebody who was raised by godly parents who were members of the Lord's church and made sure that they heard the gospel their whole childhood. Whenever an individual who was raised in the church obeys the gospel, that's an important thing. The angels of heaven rejoice. And I believe that that is just as much a significant baptism as someone coming from outside of the church. I love to hear accounts like that. And I love to hear accounts when people tell me about how they were raised in error or they were in the world and they didn't know anything about the church and somebody cared enough to teach them the truth and the light came on and they realized what they had to do to be saved and they rendered obedience to the gospel. Those accounts are encouraging to me as well. But I want to tell you what we have in the book of Acts. We have accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, and biblical accounts of conversion are better by far than any modern day account of conversion. And I'm not making light of your conversion. I'm not making light of yours and I'm not making light of mine. But I want to tell you the accounts of conversion we have in the book of Acts are superior. They are better. Why? because the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts have passed the test of divine supervision twice. Number one, the preacher who told these individuals what to do to be saved was inspired by God. There's no way he got it wrong. He got it right. And number two, Luke, when he wrote them down, was inspired by God. And there's no way he got it wrong. He got it right. So it's right on two different counts. And so the book of Acts serves a very important purpose in our lives today. If we ever wonder whether or not we are truly saved, all we need to do is get out the book of Acts and read it. Have we done what they did? If we have, then we are what they were. We are saved. We are children of God. And for us as children of God, if we ever reach a point in our lives where we begin to wonder, did I really obey the gospel? Am I really a child of God? Let's get out the book of Acts. Let's dust it off and let's read through and let's see, did I do what they did? Have I responded appropriately to the gospel of Jesus Christ? So, the book of Acts serves this very important purpose for us. These accounts of conversion are perfect patterns for us of what we have to do in order to be saved. Let's turn our attention now to this particular account of conversion. Before we look at what he did, I want us to take a look at the eunuch himself. I want us to notice some things about this man before he ever encounters Philip, before he ever hears the gospel and renders obedience unto it. Notice some things about this eunuch. Number one, he is a man of good character. And why would we say that? Well, because he is the treasurer of the queen of an entire nation. And he is being given authority over her entire treasury. That requires an individual of some amount of character to be able to do that and to be trusted by his queen to leave town for an extended period of time. Here's a man who holds an honorable position and he is trusted by his queen. He's trusted by his leader. Secondly, he's religious. The reason he has left home, the reason he's left Ethiopia is to come to Jerusalem to worship. So he's a religious man. And not only is he religious, but he takes his religion seriously. You get your map out and you take a look at it, he traveled from one continent to another. He traveled 1,000 miles one way to worship in a chariot drawn by an animal. What would you travel 1,000 miles one way to do? I imagine that list is probably very short. He traveled 1,000 miles one way to worship God. Here's a religious man, and he takes his religion very seriously. And there's something else we learn about him here, is the fact that he's searching the Word of God. Here he is reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he's searching for answers regarding the identity of this man who was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Who is this man? He wants to know. Now, those of us here who are Christians, I want us to pause right here. I want us to take a look at this eunuch. What do we have? We have a man of good character who's religious. He takes his religion very seriously and he is searching the scriptures. You know what we find when we find an individual like this? We find a potential convert. You know what? We need to be busy looking for people like this. Now everybody needs to hear the gospel. Are you hearing me, Christian? Everybody needs to hear the gospel. But we need to, as I heard one Christian say one time, we need to be looking for those who are looking. We need to be listening for those who are searching for the truth. You run across somebody like this in your everyday life, and you do. You and I do from time to time. We run across good people who are religious. They believe in God and they take that belief seriously and they're interested in knowing what the Word of God has to say. That's a potential convert. We need to be looking for those people. We need to be trying to study with those individuals, inviting them to come to worship services with us to learn the Word of God. So see, this sermon isn't just for those who aren't yet Christians. It's a good study and consideration for us as well. Now let's turn and let's look at some lessons that we need to learn from the conversion of this eunuch. It teaches us some very important, very basic, but very important lessons. Number one, in this account of conversion, we can see the role of man in God's plan of salvation. You and I as Christians, you and I as disciples of Christ, we have a job to do. God has given us a role in helping to save those around about us. In verse 30, we see that this eunuch is reading the prophet Isaiah, and he's asked the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he discovers that he doesn't understand, but he wants to understand. This eunuch is a man who is searching for the truth. He's searching for the identity of this suffering servant, of this sheep who was led to the slaughter. Now, God promises to answer a request like that. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And here's a man, here's this eunuch, he's looking. He's asking, he's knocking, he's searching, he wants to know, and God promises there in Matthew chapter 7 that that kind of request is going to be answered. But look at what it required in order to get this man the answer that he was looking for. In this account of conversion, the verses that we've already read, did you notice that an angel is involved in this account of conversion? The very first verse that we read, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. An angel's involved in this account of conversion. And notice also that the Holy Spirit is involved in verse 29. So we have an angel that's involved in this account, and we have the Holy Spirit involved in this account, but notice neither one of them approached the eunuch themselves. Neither one of them appears unto the eunuch, speaks unto the eunuch, and explains to him the identity of that person he's reading about in that scroll that he's reading as he's riding on that chariot. Instead, what does the angel do? The angel goes and he gets an evangelist. The angel goes to Philip, who is in Samaria and is enjoying a very successful work there, as we read earlier in chapter 8. He says, "You need to travel way down here to the south." And he travels there. And then the Holy Spirit appears to the evangelist, to Philip, to the Christian, and says, "You go overtake that chariot." And then he disappears from the account. We don't read of the Holy Spirit again until after the eunuch's baptism in verse 39. Who was it that spoke the truth unto this man who was looking? It wasn't an angel, and it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was a man. It was an individual. That's important. The Bible teaches that God has placed the gospel in the hands of individuals, in the hands of believers, in the hands of Christians to take those who are lost. And the reason this is important is because there's so many people in the world around about us who are enamored with the idea and who fall for the idea that the Holy Spirit just speaks directly to them and tells them what they have to do to be saved. I remember watching a television program one time talking about Oral Roberts, a Pentecostal preacher from the Tulsa, Oklahoma area. He's passed on already, but in this program, he was talking about his conversion. And he explained it in this way. He was driving down the road in his truck, and the Holy Spirit told him to take a turn. And then told him to take another turn. He found himself in a parking lot. He turned off the truck and the Holy Spirit told him he was saved. I can't argue with an individual who gives a story like that and talks about what they have experienced. I can't say, no, that didn't happen to you. Because I didn't experience it like they did. But what I can say is that's not what I read of in this book. And I'm coming across more and more people who would rather have an experience with the Holy Spirit than to settle for what they read in this book. The Holy Spirit played a role in the conversion of this eunuch. An angel played a role in the conversion of this eunuch. But it required an individual, a person, going to him and preaching the gospel to him in order for him to be saved. Now, I believe that things happen in the lives of individuals that wake them up and make them aware of their mortality, make them aware of the guilt of their sin, and make them aware of their need for God. And I believe that the providence of God is at work and may cause this individual to cross paths with someone like Philip or someone like you and me that knows the Scriptures and can teach them the Word of God. But nowhere does the Bible teach that angels or the Holy Spirit or even the Lord Himself preaches the gospel to those who are lost and tells them what they have to do to be saved today. Look at some other accounts of conversion. Right here, probably on the same page in your Bible, in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, we have the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The Lord Himself appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. And in verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, this is Saul responding to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has just appeared to him. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Why didn't the Lord just tell him right there? He could have done it very easily, couldn't he? The Lord could have just laid it all out for him right there, what he needs to do, but he didn't. He said, "You go into the city, and a man is going to come and tell you what you have to do." The very next chapter, in Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius, who was a devout man, much like this eunuch, a devout man, and he offered up prayers and alms unto God, and an angel appears unto him. And at verse 3, we read that the angel there has appeared unto him. Verse 5, the instruction is, "Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Why didn't the angel just tell him? I mean, the angel's already right there. Instead, Cornelius has to dispatch some of his men. They've got to travel for a day down to Joppa and get Peter and bring Peter back. That's 2 or 3 days of traveling. That's wear and tear on their sandals. Why didn't the angel just tell him that? Well, because it wasn't the angel's job. It wasn't the angel's job to tell him. It was man's job. Peter had to come and do that. The answer to this question is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's true, amen. "How then shall they call on him who they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Man has a role to play in the salvation of those who were lost. Our salvation is dependent upon others to a certain extent. The gospel has been placed in earthen vessels, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And what that means is that Christians have the gospel, and it's our responsibility to take it to others. Regardless of how fanciful and popular these ideas are of the Holy Spirit talking to someone, I talked with a lady one time who's convinced that the Lord appeared to her and spoke directly to her. Or angels appearing, or voices in the night. All of those stories come from individuals, and I can't argue with what people have experienced. But I'll tell you, that's not what the Word of God teaches. You want to know what to do to be saved? Someone's going to have to study with you and show you what the Word of God says. Why is this an important point? Well, because number one, there's a lot of wrong ideas in the minds and the hearts of people that we know and love. And number two, Christian, you and I've got a job to do. We need to be taking the gospel to the lost. Philip took advantage of this opportunity. Go, and he went. Run to the chariot, and he did. He took advantage of his opportunity. I wonder how many opportunities you and I let slip by us every day to talk with people about the gospel. Second thing we can learn about this account of conversion is that baptism is a part of preaching Jesus. Go back with me to Acts chapter 8. Baptism is a part of preaching Jesus. This is an important point because the mantra that we hear from people around about us is, preach the man and not the plan. We want to hear about Jesus, and we want to hear about His love and His power and His teachings, but we don't want to hear doctrine. We don't want to hear about the church, and we don't want to hear about baptism. Preach the man and not the plan. Preach Jesus without preaching baptism. I want to tell you that that is impossible. Look here as we continue on with our account. We quit reading at verse 34, where the eunuch is asked the question, you know, who's the prophet Isaiah talking about? Who is this sheep that's led to the slaughter? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. Now get that. Here the scripture says that Philip is preaching Jesus unto this eunuch. Yet the very next verse, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Where did he hear about baptism? Where did he learn about baptism? Jews all the way down in Ethiopia weren't practicing baptism. Where did he hear about it from? Well, the only logical conclusion we can come to is that preaching Jesus includes baptism. You can't preach the man. You can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism. His public ministry began with his baptism by John, and it ended with the commission that he gave to the apostles to go and to baptize believers, along with faith, repentance, and confession of faith. Baptism is a part of man's response to the gospel. You cannot preach Jesus without preaching the command of baptism. So a gospel without baptism might be attractive to some, but a gospel without baptism is incomplete and inadequate and without power to save. Baptism is a part of preaching Jesus. Another thing I'd want to point out in this account of conversion is the fact that the eunuch did not wait to obey. Look at verse 36 again. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? His desire to be baptized, and his desire to be baptized right there at that time, ought to show us the importance of baptism. And we aren't given the words of the sermon that Philip preached to him. When the text says he preached Jesus, we're not given the words, but we can understand some of what he was said as a result of how the eunuch acts afterwards. It's obvious that he wasn't told that baptism isn't important. It's obvious that he wasn't told, you know, you ought to get baptized someday, but it's not essential and it's not something you need to worry about now. It's obvious that he wasn't told, you know, you ought to wait till you get home to get baptized. I mean, you're on a trip right now and you've got this entourage traveling with you. No. When he saw water, he wanted to be baptized. He wanted to know, and this is interesting, he wanted to know what was keeping him from being baptized. How many times have you and I studied with individuals and we get to the point of baptism, the necessity of baptism, and their response is, why do I have to be baptized? That wasn't his response. His response is, I want to be baptized. What's keeping me from doing it? And they stopped after his confession of faith, and Philip baptized this eunuch. You see, as you study through the book of Acts, as you study through these accounts of conversions, what you'll see is that individuals who had good and honest hearts, when they learned what they had to do in order to be saved, they did it. They didn't put it off. They did it. The time to obey the gospel is when you understand what you have to do to be saved. Urgency is stressed with baptism in the New Testament. Baptism is not something that's put off for a week. It's not something that's put off for a day. In Acts chapter 2, the first accounts of conversion that we read of in the book of Acts is those Jews that are on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 41, we read, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 individuals, the 12 apostles, baptized 3,000 people in one day. They didn't say, you know what, let's all come back next Sunday and we'll take care of it then. They didn't say, you know what, we'll do 500 today, another 500 tomorrow, and let's break it up so it's easier. No, they did it that day. And that ought to tell us something about the importance of water baptism. They didn't put it off. They did it that day. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, we read of another account of conversion. This is of the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." That is, the jailer took Paul and Silas and washed their stripes. And notice, "And immediately he and all his family were baptized." How long did he wait? Immediately. The same hour of the night. What hour was that? Verse 25, midnight. You know, he didn't wait till the next day. When he understood what he had to do to be saved, he did it immediately. In Acts chapter 22 and at verse 16. Acts 22 and at verse 16. Now remember in Acts chapter 9 when we talked about the conversion of Saul and how the Lord appeared to him and told him to go to Damascus and he would be told what he had to do? Acts chapter 22 verse 16 gives the account of Ananias coming to him and telling him what he has to do. In verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He wasn't told, you know what? Next Sunday we got a preacher coming through and he'll baptize you then. No, Ananias came to him and told him, "What are you waiting for? Why wait another minute? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Listen to me. If you're here, and we've got a couple more points to cover, but if you're here this morning and you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to do it today. You need to do it now. We don't need to schedule it for some other time. The moment that you learn what you have to do to make your life right with God, you do it then. Urgency is stressed in obedience to the gospel. Next, this account of conversion tells us something about the mode of baptism. What is the action of baptism? What do you do when you baptize somebody? Well, that can be debated in our religious world today. There are some people who insist that baptism is immersion in water. You've got to go all the way under water. There are others who claim no, sprinkling water on someone's head or pouring water on someone's head, maybe the head of an infant, but that constitutes baptism. That's legitimate baptism. Well, you know, those things can be debated back and forth until the Lord returns. What does the Bible say about baptism? Does the Bible tell us just exactly what action is involved in baptism? And indeed it does. This account tells us what action is involved in baptism. Look here at verse 37. Remember, the eunuch is asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Verse 37, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still." Look at the action. "And both the Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." From the account that we read here, the action was Philip and eunuch getting out of the chariot, going down into the water. Philip baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Now that action is completely unnecessary if baptism is sprinkling or pouring. If that's all baptism requires, they didn't even have to stop the chariot. As a matter of fact, I've heard that one who is a proponent of sprinkling for baptism has argued that whenever the eunuch says, "See, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" he's holding up his canteen. They're riding along, he learns he's got to be baptized, and so he holds up a flask full of water. "Here, here's water, what's hindering me from being baptized?" You know the problem with that understanding? Is they both go down into the canteen. That doesn't work. They both went down into the water. That's necessary for immersion. There's another passage we can look at, and that's Romans chapter 6. I know when you study the action of baptism, you can look at the Greek words for baptism. the Greek words that are translated baptism in our New Testament, you can look at the definition of those words, and if you like to study Greek, that's fine. I believe these two passages that we're looking at answer the question better than looking at the Greek. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were," get this, "therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Look at what Bible baptism is patterned after. It's patterned after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, which action of baptism best corresponds to or relates to a burial? If your loved one passed away and you had a preacher from a church that practices sprinkling for baptism, and that preacher's conducting that funeral and you get out to the graveside and he says a few words and he takes a shovel of dirt and dumps it on top of the casket and says, "All right, we're done, let's go home." You know good and well that's not a burial. When you bury something, you dig a hole in the ground, you put that thing in the ground and you cover it up. You don't sprinkle a handful of dirt on top of it. What is baptism? Baptism is a burial. We take you in the water and we put you down in the water and we bring you up out of the water. Now that's the Bible pattern for baptism. Friend, listen to me. If you weren't immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you have not been baptized according to the Scriptures. And your baptism hasn't affected you any way at all. I'm not doubting the sincerity of you or the sincerity of your parents that had you sprinkled as a baby, but that is not the pattern that we have for baptism in the New Testament. Baptism is a burial in water for the forgiveness of our sins. One last thing I want us to look at, and that is according to this pattern that we have in this account of conversion, rejoicing comes after baptism and not before. Did you notice that? We read here in Acts chapter 8 and at verse 39. "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Why was he rejoicing? He was rejoicing because he'd received the forgiveness of his sins. That's why he was rejoicing. There's no reason to rejoice until after baptism because of what baptism does, because of the purpose of baptism. I'm going to look at two verses, and one we just looked at a moment ago. And that's Acts chapter 22 and at verse 16. What is the purpose of baptism? Now that's an important question. Our God is a God of reason. Our God doesn't call upon us to do things without a reason for it. So it's important. As a matter of fact, I'd say it's imperative that we stop and we consider the purpose for baptism, what baptism is for. We get out in the religious community and we're going to hear all kinds of answers to that question. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. I've heard that a lot of times. I haven't found those words in my Bible, but I've heard that a lot of times. Baptism is something that you do in order to join a denomination. I know that's the practice of a lot of different kinds of churches. Again, I see where we're baptized into the body of Christ, and the body is the church, but I don't read about being baptized to join a denomination. Again, that debate can go on forever, but it's settled when we go to the Word of God, and we see what the Word of God has to say about the purpose of baptism. I can't think of a better place than here in Acts 22 and at verse 16. When Ananias comes into Saul and says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Remember, here's Saul of Tarsus. He has seen the Lord. He believes in the Lord. Now, he didn't before, but he believes in Him now. And he's repented of his sins because chapter 9 tells us he went 3 days without eating or drinking. He's as penitent, as sorry as anyone can be. But notice, when Ananias comes to him, what does Saul still have to his account? "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, as many people claim that he was, why did he still have his sins when Ananias came to him in Damascus? It's because baptism washes away sins. You hand this verse to a second grader and ask them what baptism does, and they can tell you. Baptism washes away sins. Another verse. That's why there's no rejoicing until after baptism. We believe, but we're still lost in our sins. Another verse is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 27. As you're turning to Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to turn, I want you to look at it yourself. As you're turning there, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are found in Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of that chapter tells us that the forgiveness of sins is included in that. And also we read on down through that chapter and we see that the inheritance of heaven is included. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And so if I'm going to have the forgiveness of my sins, I've got to be in Christ. I've got to be in a state of fellowship with Christ. And then the question is, how do I get there? How do I get into Christ? You know, you can read your Bible from cover to cover, and you're not going to find one verse that tells us that we are to believe our way into Christ. Now, we need to believe in Christ. We need to believe that Jesus lived, that He's the Son of God, that He is our Savior. We believe in Him, but we don't believe. The act of believing does not put us into Christ, where those spiritual blessings are found. We don't believe our way into Him. We don't repent our way into Him. Repentance is important. But repentance doesn't put us in fellowship with Christ, put us into Christ. We don't confess our way in. We don't come up to the front pew and pray our way in. And we don't get out our checkbook and pay our way in. What does the Bible say about how we get into Christ? Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's at the point of baptism that we enter into Christ, that we enter into fellowship with Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found, including the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of an inheritance in heaven. I want to tell you, if you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, immersed in water, you've got nothing to rejoice about. You've got nothing to rejoice about because you're still in your sins. And there's no need to leave here this morning acting like everything is okay, because you're outside of Christ. And if you die in that state, you're going to miss out on heaven. Hell is going to be your eternal home. What is the purpose of baptism? To wash away our sins, to put us into Christ. Rejoicing comes after baptism, not before. I ask this morning as we bring this study to a close, and I think I've given all of us quite a bit to think about. For those here who aren't Christians, I want to ask you, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done what this eunuch did? Have you confessed your faith in Christ? And have you been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've not done that, you need to do that. If you're here and you believe that you are a Christian, you believe that you are saved, child of God, I want to ask in all seriousness, how does your account of conversion compare to the eunuch's? How does your account of conversion compare? Were you guided in the truth of God's Word by being taught and reading in the Bible for yourself? Or did you just trust your feelings? Did you just trust your feelings and you say that you're saved because you feel like you're saved? What were you taught about baptism and what baptism is and what baptism does? The answers to these questions are very important. How does your conversion compare to the eunuch's? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess your faith like the eunuch did? And will you let us take you this very hour and bury you in baptism so that you can come forth and walk in the newness of life? This water is warm. We've got clothes that you can change into and towels, and you can leave this building just as dry and warm as you are right now. You're not going to find a more convenient time to obey the gospel and put on the Lord in baptism
than right now. If you're ready to do that, now would be the appropriate time. We're going to sing an invitation song in just a second. And during that song, come up here to the front and tell me your desire to be baptized, and we'll be glad to do that. Maybe you've done that in the past, Christian, but you've become unfaithful, and your heart has been stirred by hearing the simple preaching of God's Word, and you're ready to come back in the fellowship with God. We'd be glad to pray with you as well. Whatever your need is, let it be known as together we stand and sing this song.